Second Chronicles chapter 36 tells us that God had given up on his people, that his mercy and his long suffering was done. They had forgotten who they were and what they were. And so they had turned away from the God of their forefathers. They had turned away from the worship. They had begun to mingle with the nations around them. They brought in the abominations of other gods. They went so far as to pollute the house of God. And with that, the Chaldeans came riding in with swords. We say, oh, they were taken away to exile, but not until the sword swung indiscriminately through women, men, children, old, young. And then they were carried away until the land would have its Sabbaths. They stayed into captivity for 70 years. To be able to contemplate man's religions versus what God had revealed. Until Cyrus came along 70 years later. With a decree of Cyrus, he was going to let them go back to the homeland, go back to Jerusalem, go back to where it all started. Oh, and they gathered up and they had this contingency that started going back to Jerusalem. And we're told in Ezra chapter 2 that 42,000 returned. Folks, that's just a small remnant. The rest stayed. Would you have gone? Why didn't all of the Israelites return to Jerusalem? A lot of them were just comfortable where they were. They didn't know what the journey would hold. They didn't know what they were going to find in Jerusalem. So there were only 42,000 that returned back to Jerusalem. And men have been trying to return ever since. I just recently went to a museum in Berlin. I spent about 3 hours there, 3 or 4 hours. I couldn't even make it up to World War II. I got stuck actually in the Reformation period with Martin Luther. It was so fascinating. And as I read all of these things and looked through the glass case and I could see his Bible and his translations, but they had all the stories about John Huss being burned at the stake and William Tyndale and his strangulation and his burning, and that Martin Luther was named a heretic. And they all had one thing in common. They were all just trying to get back to Jerusalem. They were all trying nobly to get back to 30 AD in Jerusalem, wading through this morass, a theological swampland that had been left in the wake of the Roman Catholic Church and the marriage of church and state. Unfortunately, none of them really made it. It was beyond them, it seems like, that at that time that, you know, even Martin Luther started off and said, what this Bible, the only thing that this Bible authorizes is what we can do. But then he got to a point where he just couldn't accept that his infant baptism wasn't biblical, that somehow he hadn't been saved as an infant. He didn't understand the whole thing. And when his belief went against what the scriptures taught, he had to change his whole theology. And he said, well, I guess if the Bible doesn't specifically condemn it, we can do it. And of course, the king knew that and put him in a compromising position later in his life, and you know the story. What a grand thought, though, to go back to Jerusalem, but so many stumbles and hurdles on the way that very few ever arrived. You know, we read that it all started in Jerusalem. That's a worthy cause to try to go back to Jerusalem. You know, Jesus said there after his resurrection, when he has his apostles gathered around him in Luke 24, 46 through 49, he said, and thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins will be preached in his name among all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And he told the apostles standing there, you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until you be clothed with power from on high. People, how blinded are your eyes of your heart, if you cannot see the simplicity that after his resurrection, the apostles, endued with power from on high, would for the first time preach as eyewitnesses to the consummated gospel and preach to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. And the message was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of your sins. That's what Peter taught. On that very day. Oh, we got people that want to go back to the cross. We got people that want to go back to John the Baptist. We got people that want to go back into, you know, the Mosaic Law. They want to go back to Mount Sinai. But Jesus said it was going to start in Jerusalem after his resurrection. And that was the message preached by an empowered apostleship. How simple is that? But we seem to have forgotten who we are and what we are as well. You know, even in the Old Testament, they had prophets saying something grand is coming your way. It's going to be amazing. It's in Isaiah chapter 2, 2 and 3, we read this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established upon the mountains and exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow into it. Many peoples will go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And Peter, repeating words of the prophet Joel, said, they are in the last days. God said, I'm going to pour forth my spirit upon all flesh. He said, this is that time. And the Hebrew writer comes along later and said, oh, my friends, don't think that the church is somehow downplayed. Don't think that the kingdom has come and by with something that can't be, that's not the grandeur of what you thought it was going to be. There were so many people are disappointed in what happened. They seem to just miss the significance of Jerusalem in 30 AD. But the Hebrew writer says, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. To innumerable hosts of angels. And you say, well, how is that? Where is that? What are you talking about? And he says, to the general assembly and to the church of the firstborn who are what? Enrolled in heaven. That's what the Hebrew writer said. You are come to Mount Zion. It all started in Jerusalem. You know, in 1986, we shot a shuttle up, the Challenger. 73 seconds into the air, just disintegrated. Put on quite the show for everybody watching the television. They just kind of took it for granted about the space travel thing. Do you think we just sat back at that moment and just said, well, you shoot enough of them, it's going to happen. You think we just, hey, you know what? What do you mean what went wrong? Nothing went wrong. It just happens once in a while. No, we went all the way back through just minute detail and all of this investigation of every bit of data and telemetry we had, looking at everything, and we found what? An O-ring to a solid rocket booster. And we just say, okay, don't use those again. No, why did we use that one? What was wrong with it? Well, it was the temperature. Well, why wasn't it tested in those temperatures? And as they begin to dig and uncover, they found out what? There was the assembly problem, there was the testing problem, there was this, all of it they were looking at. And they came up with something that was a lot worse than they thought. It was called a culture of noncompliance. It was called, in aviation speak, it's the normalization of deviation. You're okay and I'm okay. We don't really have to get back to Jerusalem. We don't really have to stay there. It's not that important. That's what we've been doing ever since. If you look around at Christendom today, do you see what you saw in the New Testament? When you look down the street, we just drive a mile down the street. Do you see anything that resembles what you read and hear? But we're told, hey, we're okay. Everyone's okay. We're all right. Doesn't even look like this. If you go through two pages of math and you come up with the wrong answer, isn't it just obvious something's gone wrong somewhere, some formula, some template? We call it denominationalism, sectarianism. It's not okay. Something drastic has happened. And so now we look to the Bible for the answers. You know, a lot of people say, well, the Lord's Church is a denomination. I've heard recently where people start talking and acting like that. Really? You mean we can stand against denominationalism? We mean we don't use any creeds outside the Bible? It's the Bible only. The Bible's the final authority. Number two, the organization of the church, the other litmus test. Number three, the entrance into the church, the other litmus test, that the world just doesn't seem to be able to get by. But we're still a denomination. Is that right? That's not what Paul said. In fact, in Acts chapter 24, when he's standing in front of Felix, he's got some accusers there in verse 5. What they say? Well, we found this man a pestilent fellow. I bet they did. I bet they did. And they said, and he's a mover of insurrections with all the Jews throughout the world. And a ringleader of what? The sect of the Nazarenes. You know what a sect is? It's a denomination. Denomination's a sect. They said, Paul, you're a ringleader of that. What did Paul say in verse 14? He said, and this I confess unto you, after the way which they call a sect. He didn't say he was in a sect. Nobody ever called the church a denomination. He said, they call it a sect. So serve I the God of our fathers, believe in everything according to the law and which are written in the prophets. What did Jesus say in Luke 5 when he came? He says, no man puts new wine in an old wineskin. Because it bursts the skin, the wine is spilt, and the skin is ruined. You put new wine into a fresh wineskin. I came to give you a new bag of wine. I didn't come to reform Judaism. This isn't a sect of Judaism. I love reading some of these commentators. I marvel at their scholarship and their knowledge, and then they'll come up with something idiotic, like they'll say, well, the church existed as a sect of Judaism in the first century. Jesus said, I came to give you a new bag of wine. And then he went on to talk about the Jewish state when he said, and no man having drunk the old, even once the new, he says, the old is good. What John the Baptist say in Luke chapter 3? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Say not to yourselves that you have Abraham to your father. I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Then what did he say? And the axe lieth at the root of the tree. What tree is he talking about? He's not talking about branches. People get this confused all the time. He's not talking about you as individuals. It's a tree. The individuals are branches. He's talking about the tree. The axe lieth at the root of the tree. He said it's going to be hewn down and cast into the fire. He's talking about Judaism. And I'll tell you this, you won't hear this outside the building. I'm going to tell you right now, from the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem in 30 AD, from that point on, Judaism was a man-made religion. Nobody believes that. God's grace period lasted about 40 years, from 30 to 70. Amazing how those numbers keep coming up throughout the biblical record. When Titus came through in Jerusalem, finished what Vespasian started and dragged 500 Jews out a day outside the wall and started crucifying them, God shut the door on Judaism. Their grace period was over. No denominationalism in the church. Never been, never will be. What does the Bible specifically say about denominationalism? You know, we go through things all the time. I believe we're Bible readers. We're Bible repeaters. But somehow we're starting to lose the implication of what is written. We're starting to talk in some denominational jargon. Starting to listen to somebody on the television. Starting to sound like our friends instead of going back to the Bible for Bible things, Bible names, Bible ways, Bible phrases. And pretty soon if you don't do that, you end up explaining and believing in concepts that are not biblical at all, don't you? And if there is a term in the Bible and it's defined by the Bible, why not use it that way? What does the Bible say about denominationalism? We can come out of a class in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and we could ask that same question. Most people say, I don't know what you're talking about. Really? Paul says this in verse 10, going through verse 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And there be no divisions among you. That you be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, of them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I mean that each one of you say, I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I am Christ. Is Christ divided? Is Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius. Lest any man should say that you are baptized into my name. I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For God, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made void. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us as they're saved, it is the what? The power of God. Before we go through the thickness of this passage, let me deal with, first of all, just the elephant that's in the room. I don't want to do this because this is not the part of it, but this is the elephant in the room. Oh, we got to get rid of the surface objections, you know, like a lawyer in a courtroom. If you know the objection's coming up, deal with it before it gets there, unless you want it heard for some reason, for whatever effect. But we're going to deal with it right up front. That is that Paul said he came not to baptize. Christ sent him not to baptize. I thank God that I baptized none of you. Was Paul under the Great Commission? Make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Certainly was. Go into all creation, go into all the world, and preach the gospel to all creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved? Certainly he was. Did Paul receive baptism? Well, yeah, he did. He was on the road to Damascus. He met Jesus Christ there. He goes up. Some people say he was converted there. Well, that's the sorriest case of conversion. He's on his knees 3 days, three nights without food. He's praying. He's blinded. He's penitent. He knows he's made a mistake, but at that time, he's still in his sins. And Ananias says, quit the sinner's prayer. Get up. It's not working. Stand up. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away thy sins, calling on his name. Paul received it. Paul practiced it. Paul preached it. Paul taught it. Everywhere the gospel went, what happened? The message of baptism, the practice of baptism, the doctrine of baptism. We know that from Acts chapter 8, don't we? When there was Philip and the eunuch, and Philip opened his mouth and starting beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, he who was receiving the preaching, he that was the Bible student, when they came to this water, the eunuch said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Somehow that was included in the message, wasn't it? But what about the Hebrew writer? He doesn't want you to have to think too hard. He knows that when it comes to religion, we just become so irrational. We just seem to lose our minds over everything. And so he's going to make it real easy. In chapter 6, the first two verses, the Hebrew writer said, but wherefore leaving the doctrines of the first principles of Christ, we're going to leave those behind and press on unto perfection, not laying again a foundation. What's a foundation? It's the basic fundamentals. And what was that foundation, Hebrew writer? What was it? Repentance from dead works. And the faith toward God, teachings of baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those six things. Can you teach those six things? Or are we still back on the foundation? So baptism is part of the foundation, the first principles of Christ. And you think Paul is getting dementia? I baptized the household of Stephanus. I know not whether I baptized anybody else. If you baptized nine people in your life, you think you remember who they were? Sure you were. I know a preacher that baptized over 50. He thought he remembered every one of them. I don't know that I could do that, but there he was. What about Marshall Keeble? The claim was he baptized over 10,000 people. You think when he went back through Texas, East Texas, he went up to a little congregation like Marshall and says, well, I remember each one of you that I baptized? Probably not. So if Paul's having a hard time remembering exactly who he baptized, was it because he only did 4 or 5? Or 400 or 500, maybe the thousands. I mean, just use your mind. In fact, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius. Why? Because it's not important? No, lest any man should say they were baptized into my name. And why did he ask the question in the first place? That's where we're headed now. So let's go back up to verse 12 and 13 and see what this talks about. I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm a Cephas, and I'm Christ. You got your church, you got it all divided up into denominations. That's all fine and dandy with you. That's all fine with all the sectarianism. It's just divided up between these great people, these great leaders. And then Paul asks the question, is Christ divided? If the answer is yes, well, then that's okay. Leave your pie just like that. Leave your pie chart just like that. I'll divide it up, section it up. That's fine. If the answer is no, then something's wrong. And then he asks another question. Was Paul crucified for you? The answer is no. But if the answer was yes, then maybe you have the potential of calling yourself a Paulite. You see that? You could call yourself after Paul if he's crucified for you. But if the answer is no, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? If you were, you could call yourself Paulite. But if you weren't, you don't have... Let's just be more direct. Take Paul's name out of there and put Luther's name in there. Was Luther crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Luther? I got people who want to call themselves Lutherans. What's the Bible say about that? Martin Luther started the Lutheran Church in 1521. Augsburg Confession was hammered out by 1530. Has been the confession of the Lutheran Church ever since. Okay, you don't like Luther. How about somebody else like John Knox? John Knox was a great Calvinite. He loved John Calvin. He was influenced by it. You can put John Knox there. It started the Presbyterian Church, 1560. They had 1,163 meetings over 6 years, and they came up then with the Westminster Confession of Faith. But why call yourself after anybody else? Why have anything else besides this Bible? Is that going back to Jerusalem in 30 AD, or is that getting stuck in 1560? Well, how about John Smith? S-M-Y-T-H, John Smith. I like to read it. There's a Baptist historian, very, very revered man. His name's Thomas Armitage, and he wrote the history of the Baptist church, very highly respected man. He says, John Smith started the Baptist church in 1608. And you know where John was such a noble man. He was a courageous man. You know where he wanted to go? He said, I want to go, and I want to leave Rome, and I want to go back to Jerusalem. You know what's ironic is the group of followers he had didn't want to go with him. You know that? He got excommunicated from his own church. A lot of people don't know that. Isn't that interesting? He starts it in 1608. He dies in 1613, but he's already excommunicated from the group that he started because they don't want to go all the way back. So they leave Holland, go to England, and start what you know as the First Baptist Church in 1611. They had the standard manual of the Baptist Church by Hiscox and another later one by Pendleton. And then what about John Wesley? What a great, great guy. Pious. I mean, just Bible reader, Bible knowledge. Heart's in the right place. Wants to head back to Jerusalem. What'd he do? Instead, he starts the Methodist Church, 1739. And the Methodists have the Methodist discipline. It's been revised about 100 times. That's all right. You could see why, right? You want it to be right. If it's your discipline, you want it to be right. So you revise it about 100 times, and it just got like the Book of Mormon, been revised about 100 times. You want to get it right. The problem is we're told that the Holy Spirit inspired the Methodist discipline. Does that make sense to you? Can we not just see where the church in Jerusalem, 30 AD, comes from this doctrine right here, Christians and Christians only? Let's look at those questions again. In verse 13, when he says, was Paul crucified for you? Of course, the answer is no, but why was the question asked? Was it, well, I mean, why not? Hey, did Paul make a tent for you? Well, that's silly, Scott. Why? Because it's irrelevant. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation of men's souls. Oh, okay, so the underlying premise of the, I hate to be pedantic, elementary, but, you know, a lot of people don't get the rationale of this passage. The underlying premise is the question is asked because crucifixion was absolutely vital, significant to the Christian religion, and there was somebody crucified. His name was Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with it. So there then is the potential of calling yourself a Christian because of the cross of Christ. So there was somebody crucified for his name was Jesus Christ. The question's asked because it's so significant. The potential, what you are potentially through the cross, you are through the next question. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Some people like to tell you that this is just window dressing. That's like saying, did Paul put your monogram on the tent after he made it? Just window dressing. Doesn't really matter. It's just kind of nice, you know, after the fact dress up. Is that what Paul's asking? Did you get your name put on your tent? Or is it another significant question? They weren't baptized into his name, so what's the underlying premise? Oh, they were baptized. They were baptized into somebody's name, and his name is what? Jesus Christ. So I will tell you that every member of the Lord's church in the city of Corinth were baptized into his name. You say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're saying, oh, you're starting to throw these words around and these concepts. If that's the truth, why didn't Paul just come out and say it, that you're baptized into the church? Why didn't he say that? Well, he anticipated your anxiety. He anticipated the heart. And he said in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, for in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, one church. Whether Jew or Greek, whether bond or free, we're all made to drink of one spirit. Paul told you that. Who's the we? Was Paul included in the we? Yes, he was. Were the individuals with him on this trip, were they included? Yes, they were. Were all the members of the Corinth church there, were they baptized in the name of Christ? That's what he said. Not only into the name, but into what? Into the church. Let me ask you this. Is there a citizen in Corinth at this time that was not baptized into the church but was in the church? You talk like it. We act like it. There's not a citizen in the city of Corinth that's in the church that wasn't baptized into the church. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says? That's the implication of knowing what you read. Here's something else. If that's the truth, do you join the church of your choice? Are you voted in? You voted into the church or join the church of your choice? You say, well, no, it sounds kind of like God's adding them to the church. Well, he didn't want you to guess. He just says it. He says it in verse 18. For now hath God set the members, each one of them, in the body, in the church, even as it pleased him. So God added the members of the Corinthian church into that church. Now here's the problem. We wanted to go back to Jerusalem in 30 AD, didn't we? What are we looking at? We're looking at Corinth, about 54 AD, 24 years later. We're looking at a European city, not Jerusalem. Ah, but where were they doctrinally? Back in Jerusalem, 30 AD. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter said they were all baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in Corinth, just like Peter had commanded on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. In Acts 2 and 47, we find out that the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. What happened in 1 Corinthians 12 and 18? The Lord added them too into the church. Sounds like the same place to me, Jerusalem in 30 AD. That's where you want to be. If your church is not organized like the New Testament church, you stopped off in Holland somewhere. If you haven't been taught that you're baptized into the church, the one church, the one body, and that God adds you into that church, you got the wrong Bible of the wrong church. You stopped off somewhere. You're in Switzerland. You're in 1521. No, Jerusalem, 30 AD. And when you get there, we need eternal vigilance to stay there. You know, on August 17th, 1809, there was a real important meeting of a bunch of denominational dissidents, men that had just said, you know what, we need to return to to this. We started off there. We haven't got there. So they sat around in a man's house named Abraham Adams. And one Thomas Jefferson, after mulling over the 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. He said, where the Bible speaks, let the Bible speak. We speak. Or where the Bible is silent, we are silent. When he said that, there was an Andrew Monroe that said, you know, Thomas, if that be the case, if we take that as a practice, we're going to have to let go of infant baptism. You take that for granted. Don't. This is hundreds of years after the fact. They're still struggling with it. And Thomas Campbell is sitting there and he says, if we don't find it in the New Testament, we can have nothing to do with it. And even when he said that, he was in turmoil. He was not ready for that. And then there was one, Thomas Acheson, and Acheson says this. He goes, oh, if my heart, I never wanted to renounce the blessed saying, suffer the little children to come unto me and hinder them not. What was his problem? He saw one of the pillars of Calvinism just crashing down, and he wanted to bolster it up with something else. It was just too much for him to grasp that it was an entire house of cards and that it was all going to become tumbling down. And even then, James Foster said, oh, but my good sir, in the passage you just quoted, there is no mention of infant baptism. Meaning, if your understanding of the Bible is going against what the Bible says, it's time to rethink. I've had people come to that scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13, and they said, oh, I just wish Paul wouldn't have said it that way. First of all, remind them that Paul didn't. It was the Holy Spirit. It was God himself. And if you still find yourself going, I just wish you wouldn't have said it that way. I wish Peter wouldn't have said it that way. You got the right Bible, but the wrong tradition, the wrong practice. The goal is to take this journey back to Jerusalem, back to 30 AD, and let the chips fall where they may. When Paul, sometimes people say, you know, I wish I could have heard Paul preach. I wish I could have heard exactly what he would have said. Well, you know, it's interesting enough, in Acts chapter 28, 24 through 27, after he had preached, some believed the word that was spoken and some disbelieved. We say, well, what did he preach? Well, he preached what he taught. He taught what he wrote. He wrote what he preached. And isn't it interesting, in verse 22 of Acts 28, you know what he was talking? You know what they called him? A sect. They called him a denomination. You think he straightened them out? You think he preached something to them? And when he preached something to them, after that it said some believed the word that was spoken and some disbelieved. And when they could not agree amongst themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. He said, well, did the Holy Spirit speak through Isaiah the prophet, saying to your fathers, go unto this people and say, by hearing you shall hear, and no wise understand. Seeing you shall see, and no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross. Their eyes are dull of hearing, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed. You know how you close the eyes of your heart? Because my daddy's not saved. You're dividing up my family. You mean we've been wrong? Because I hate the preacher. There's a lot of reasons to close the eyes of your heart. But if the eyes of your heart are open, then you know there's an invitation to go to Mount Zion, go to the city of the living God, go to the heavenly Jerusalem, to join the church of the firstborn through his entrance, through his obedient faith, the church of the firstborn who are what? Enrolled in heaven. That should be your destiny. That should be your goal. That should be our journey. That should be the finish. Not anything else. Not to get along, that we're going to go along and all of these things to get back to the New Testament. It's the only thing that matters. We invite you to take that journey with us, to make a stand in Jerusalem in 30 AD this morning. Commit to that as we come forward and stand.